Our reading is in the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, and it's verses 18 to 32. As Roger's already indicated, it is a rather dark passage, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so you might like to just listen and then maybe refer to the version in your sheets a bit later. Having said that, verse 20 is a wonderful reminder that we can find God in nature. What a wonderful message for springtime. Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 18. God's wrath on unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
I've got to be honest, if I was doing the schedule again and I knew that today was going to be a baptism service and a dedication service with lots of guests, I probably wouldn't have picked a passage about the wrath of God, about the due penalty that we're going to deserve, about men being inflamed with lust for other men. I probably would have picked something a little bit nicer. But that's not how we handle the Bible in this church. We believe that this is God's word to us. We believe it shows us how we should live today. And so we want to deal with difficult passages as well as the easy and more comfortable ones. So hopefully, just over the next few minutes, there'll be something I say which maybe strikes a chord with you. I was talking with someone during the week about Ronnie Corbett. And that led on to a conversation about the number of celebrities and TV stars who seem to have died just in the last few months. And you've probably seen, you know, almost every week when you turn the telly on, somebody else famous has passed away. And that led on to a conversation, not to somebody who's died, but to Cliff Richard. And we were talking about television programs in the 70s and things we used to watch. And I said, oh, do you know, I remember a show called The Cliff Richard Show. Now, how many are old enough to remember The Cliff Richard Show? How many of you are lying and are old enough but aren't saying anything? But the Cliff Richard Show was what we'd call a variety show. He would sing. He had Eunice Stubbs on, the actress who'd been in Summer Holiday with him and some of his other films. He had Hank Marvin and The Shadows on. And they'd have guests on. And there'd be a whole hour of comedy and sketches and music and interviews on a Saturday night. And it was primetime television. And right in the center of the show, there was a section called Good News, Bad News. And some of you might remember this, where the hosts would tell jokes, and they always followed the same format. The one person would say, I've got some good news and some bad news. And the other person would say, well, give me the good news first, and then, well, now give me the bad news. And sometimes they did it in costume, and sometimes they didn't. So it would be things like, maybe one of them dressed up as a doctor, or the other dressed up as a patient, and the doctor would say, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is you've got 7 days to live. And the patient would say, 7 days? That's not good news. Well, if that's the good news, what's the bad news? And the doctor would say, yeah, I meant to tell you last week when you were here. Or the doctor would say, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. The good news, they're going to name a brand new disease after you. That's it. Are you supposed to? No. The idea of good news and bad news, of the gospel being good news, but actually sometimes there being bad news as we read the Bible as well, reminded me of a church that I used to pass by when I lived in London and worked in Lewisham in South London. And there was a church, and it was right beside the main road. And as you came around the corner on the bus, you saw the side of the church. And on the side wall of that church, they had a huge banner which had these words on it. It's comforting to know that in these days of galloping inflation, the wages of sin remain exactly the same. Death. Now, I was a brand new Christian at the time. I'd just been a Christian about 6 or 8 months, and I remember I used to drive past on the bus and look up at it and say, that's not good news. As the church, we're called to tell good news, and that's not good news. And if they just had carried on, it's got a reference there to Romans 3:23, and if they just read on a few more verses, it would also say, but. I love the word but in Scripture. The wages of sin are death, but the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I used to drive past this church on the bus and go and ride past and think, that's bad news. And I wonder if anybody's ever gone into that church having read that poster thinking, oh, that's what I want, I'll go in there today. That's a bad poster. I've got to say, though, as an aside, and this has got nothing to do with what I'm talking about, it's not the worst one I've seen. How about this one outside a church in America? St. Martha's Episcopal Church. Yeah, you've got it. We love hurting people. Can read it two ways. I wonder which way they read it. How about this one? Just to make you feel warm and loved. Now's a good time to visit. Our pastor is on vacation. Thanks for that, yeah. Today we're starting this new series of sermons that I mentioned, based in the book of Romans. It's going to last 16 weeks and take us right up to the summer holidays. And the series is on Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and it's called If. And we're going to be asking all sorts of questions. If God exists, if the Bible is right, if there really is a heaven, then what? And as we work through the 16 chapters of the book of Romans, we're going to be asking these questions, if. And right at the heart is the central part where Paul asks the question, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And we're going to look at this letter, like I say, over the next 16 weeks or so. And it's a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in the church in Rome, probably early on in 57 AD. Paul was in a city called Corinth, and he wanted to visit the Romans, and so he sent this letter by courier to them and said, I'm going to be coming to you. I've got to go back to Jerusalem. I've got some business there to take care of. But when I finish that, I'm heading to Spain. And on my way to Spain, I'll stop off at Rome, and I'll come and see you. And he writes this letter as a letter of introduction to them, to let them know a little bit about what he's like. Although there were a few people, a small number of people in the church in Rome who knew Paul from his days in other places, most of them were strangers to him. And he was a bit worried that they'd heard about him as the guy who persecuted the church, or that they'd heard about him from some of his enemies who were saying slanderous things and nasty things about him. And so he writes this letter to say, I'm on my way to see you. I'm coming to share with you and minister to you, but I want you to tell you what I believe, what sort of person I am. And so he writes this systematic letter, 16 chapters, where he describes the basics of the Christian faith. He just step by step goes through what it is that he believes. And what he's doing is he's saying to the church, listen, this is what I believe. It's perfectly normal. It's Orthodox Christianity. Let me just tell you what it, because you may have heard bad things about me. You may have heard terrible things about me. So let me just explain what it is that I believe. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful step-by-step letter. It's what theologians called systematic theology, a logical understanding of the gospel. And each section builds on the one before, which is why we have to start with this bad news today of the wrath of God being poured out. Because each step is a step up. It builds on the next argument. And you can't miss any out, otherwise the whole thing doesn't make sense. It's systematic. It's logical. It's step by step as the argument develops. And so we have this brilliant explanation of the gospel, of the good news about God and about Jesus. And so for many theologians, this is the most important letter in the Bible. All the other letters are written to deal with problems in the church and to sort out issues that the church were having. But this is just sent as an explanation of what Christians believe. And for many theologians, it's the most important book in the Bible. On my shelf at home in my study, Romans is the letter that I have got most other books about. I've got more commentaries on Romans than on anything else. Although the book of John is getting close. Claire's doing an essay, a unit on in her degree on John's Gospel. And so we're starting to collect books on John's Gospel at the moment. And I'm really hoping that she'll do Romans next year so we can get more books on Romans because it's so important. Simon Ponsonby, a friend of mine and a great, great preacher who's at St. Aldate's in Oxford, a few years ago preached on the book of Romans. And if you think 16 weeks sounds like a long time, he took 52 weeks preaching every Sunday evening on the book of Romans. And he wrote a book based on those sermons that was published a few years ago. And in that he says, I just scratch the surface of this great letter. So if you think 16 weeks sounds a long time, be thankful that I'm not doing it for 52 weeks and that this time next year you'd still be sat here listening to me talking about Romans. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, was at Westminster Chapel in London, he preached a series on Romans 2, preaching almost every week on it. And he started in 1955. And in 1968, he took a break and said, we'll come back to this. And he never got round to getting back to it because he'd only got 9 chapters in. It's a really, really important letter that we're going to be studying for the next few weeks. So turning to our reading today, and if you've got your notice sheet, if you've not got a Bible, you'll find it on the back of your notice sheet. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Romans chapter 1. And what's happened in the first 17 verses, the bit Cedric didn't read to us, is Paul just introduces himself. He says, greetings to the church. Dear church in Rome, this is Paul. I'm writing to you. I'm an apostle. I'm going to be visiting you soon. And I just want to introduce myself to you. So the first 17 verses is Paul's longing to visit Rome. He's just explaining, I'm on my way to you, and I hope to get there soon. And then at verse 18, the reading we had today, it starts with these words. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. To steal Cliff Richard's jokes, I've got some good news. And we're going to get onto that in a few weeks' time. But this letter starts with the bad news. We've got good news and we've got bad news. And this particular letter starts with the bad news. Some really bad news. God's wrath, he says, is being shown to us because of our wickedness. The word wrath is a word we saw a few weeks ago in a sermon we had. It's the Greek word orge. It's where we get the English word orgy from. It means uncontrollable passion or desire. In English, we tend to relate that word orgy to sexual passion. But in the Greek, it means any emotion that's really strong. It can be anger. It can be love. It can be lust. Anything that's an overwhelming passion or desire. And it says in here that God's wrath His anger is being poured out onto the church because of our sin and wickedness. The word revealed is the word uncovered. It's what you would, if you had a pot of water boiling and you uncovered it to look inside. That's the word the Greek word he uses for the word revealed. He says God's anger is boiling and is being revealed against us because of the way we live our lives. And you'll know that in the modern church, talking about God's anger and wrath and sin isn't popular. Everybody wants to talk about Jesus, gentle, mild. Everyone wants to talk about the love of God. Everyone wants to talk about the good news. But Paul starts this letter with this bad news of that God has a wrath, that he's angry. The good news about God's love is what he's done for us in Jesus. The good news is about how God has rescued us from a terrible situation. But in order to understand that good news, which we're going to look at over the next few weeks, you have to understand, first of all, that there is bad news. If you didn't know there was bad news, then you wouldn't know that we need rescuing. If you didn't know that there was bad news to start with, then you wouldn't understand that actually what God has done is incredible. When we look at a lifeguard on the side of a pool, we understand that the lifeguard is there because something bad might happen, that people could drown. And the good news is that they're there to rescue them. And so understanding the good news of why a lifeguard is there is based upon knowing the bad news, that people can drown. When we see a fire engine go past, the good news is that we've got firemen who can rescue us if our house catches fire. But why do we need them? Because there's bad news that sometimes houses catch fire. And we've got good news of the gospel, that God has done an incredible thing, that he sent his son to die and to rise and to live for us and to show us the way of eternal life. But it's only good news if we understand that actually something has gone wrong in the world first. And there is also some bad news. And so the first thing I want to say this morning is this involves all of us. All of us need to understand that we need the good news because we've all become victims of the bad news. And so the first thing I want to say this morning is this. With regard to sin, sin is when we do things wrong, when we don't follow God's ways, when we go our own way. The first thing I want to say is this. With regard to sin, we don't need to be told we've done something wrong if we know what is right. In verse 19 and in verse 20, Paul writes, what may be known about God is plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen. In other words, God has put into creation, he's put into the world, he's put into the way that he's made things, clues and signs that point to himself and how we ought to live a godly life. He says, what can be known about God has been made plain in this creation. So none of us have any excuse. We all know what is right. And yet sometimes we all choose to do things wrong. For some people that's big, big things. And for some people it's only small things. But all of us do things wrong and go away from God's plan for our life. I saw an article recently about Yale University in America. And at the time, I thought, oh, this is important. So I jotted it down and kept it in a notebook. And it said this. Researchers have found that babies as young as 6 months old already make moral judgments. And then it's got a section where it goes on saying that people didn't think that in the past. They thought you didn't make judgments until you were seven. But this research has said that babies as young as 6 months old make moral judgments. And they may be born with a moral code hardwired into their brains. The research was carried out by a team led by Paul Bloom, professor of psychology at the Infant Cognition Center at Yale University in Connecticut in the U.S. Bloom said there is mounting scientific evidence that, quote, some sense of good and evil seems to be bred into the bones at birth. Paul says in verses 18 and 19, we know what is right and wrong inherently. Because of the way the world has been created, it's in our bones. I saw an article in the paper yesterday, and maybe you saw this as well, about a woman who says she's in love with her son, and she wants to have his baby, and she wants to marry him. The subheading was this: is this mum and her son morally wrong? I want to suggest something's gone wrong in society where you have to ask that question. Because we all know in our guts, don't we, that some things are right and some things are wrong. It seems to me some things are just clear and don't need explaining. And I think Paul is clear that he says we shouldn't need to be told what is right and wrong. We shouldn't need somebody saying you've done something wrong, because what is right has been made clear to us in creation. And then in verse 21, Paul goes on to say that although people know there's a God, and though people know what's right, sometimes they choose to ignore him and go their own way. In verse 28, he says that some people don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So he says people know God, but they don't think it worthwhile retaining the knowledge of God. In verse 32, he says that although these people know God's righteous decree, they choose another way. And he keeps using that word know. He uses it 5 times in the original language in this passage. He says, you know what's right, but you choose to go another way. Deep within us is a knowledge of God. We were created by God, and we inherently know that he's there. But in verse 18, Paul says, people suppress the truth and choose their own way. Verse 19, he says, we've seen God clearly in creation, and so we're without excuse. That's bad news. That's bad news. We know what we should do, and we choose to do something else. And then finally, Paul says, since we should have known that God exists, and since we should know what's right and wrong, we can't turn around at the end of that and say God's not being fair. It's not fair the way that God has treated us. If we know the truth, and if we've been warned beforehand, we can't say afterwards, it's not fair. Paul uses these words. He says, we're without excuse. We should know what is right and wrong. We should know how to live God's way. The English writer and scholar G.K. Chesterton once said, when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing anything. When you stop believing in God, it's not you don't believe in anything. You don't believe in anything. It's that you will believe anything people tell you. And you'll have seen weird and wacky religions and cults and sects where people saying, oh, I don't believe in God anymore. They'll take on anything at all. But Paul goes a step further in his letter. He says when people stop believing in God, they not only stop believing in anything, but they become capable of doing anything as well. They worship idols, they worship sex, even if those attractions are not godly. They commit indecent acts, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. We read that he said that they become full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They become gossips. Some people think this passage is all about same-sex relationships. It's about gossiping as well. It says people disobey their parents, and they fall into the same group. I don't know about you, I did that all the time as a kid. He says they have no understanding of fidelity, no love, and no mercy. Paul's argument is this, and it's bad news to start with, but it is followed by good news, I promise you. Paul's argument is this: without God, we all go astray. We all get ourselves into terrible places. We all get ourselves into trouble. When we choose to stop following God and put other things in his place, we end up in an awful place. And that's bad news. And like I said, if I knew we'd had so many visitors coming today, I would have picked something that was all good news. But actually the truth is this. Once we know the bad news, and then we hear about Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb, then the good news becomes really good news. It becomes wonderful. And over the next few weeks, we're going to hear about a God who looked and saw the bad news, who looked and saw that we'd gone astray, who looked and saw that we'd all walked off and not followed his plan and got ourselves in trouble. We're going to hear the story of a God who looked down from heaven and said, that's terrible. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to rescue and save and do something about that bad news. And over the next few weeks, we're going to hear terrifically good news about the God who is for us. The God who's not against us, but who is for us. And who's done something so that there is good news. This is a decision that Heather and Elspeth came to at some point in their life. It was a slow process for one. It was a more rapid process for the other. But it came to an understanding of, I need help. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. And they made a decision to acknowledge that they needed Jesus. That they were going to turn their back on their own decisions and decide to follow Jesus. Do these people think they're perfect? I hope not. I know them. They're not. They still get things wrong. Some of them really badly. They're not like that. I'm having fun with you. Don't worry. Do they think they're perfect? No. Do they think they're better than other people? No, Christians know that we're worse sometimes than other people. But God's done something wonderful in our lives. What they know is that God made them. God loves them. And God has a plan for their life. And so they made a decision today to come into this water publicly and say, from now on, I want to try and stop going my own way and start following God's plan for my life. That was a decision that they made. It was a decision I made in July 1985. It's a decision some of you made at different points in your life. But I wonder this as I close. I wonder if there's anyone else here today who knows they need God in their lives. Is there anyone who needs to admit they've not been going the way they should, that they've got off track, and they want to get back on track with God? I wonder if there's anyone else who's saying, yeah, I need to follow Jesus. I want him in my life, because without him, it's bad news. But with him, there's good news. If you're someone who wants to do that, I've got good news for you, and we're going to read about it in the next few weeks, so watch this space. But you don't have to wait. If that's what you want, if you want good news in your life, then at the end of the service, come and speak to me, because we'd love to pray with you and talk with you. Amen. Let's say a final prayer together. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and forevermore. Amen. And to close, the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.